The beginning of Vayishlach is Yaakov coming home and making contact with his long-lost brother, Esav. And the parsha begins by presenting this message that he sends, Vayishlach Yaakov, this is Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Dalet. Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim Lefonov. Yaakov sends messengers or angels before him, El Esav Achiv, to his brother Esav, Arza Seir Sedei Edom, to the land of Seir, to the field of Edom. And that's where Esav lives. And the Chidah, the great Sfardi Gadol, Reb Chaim Yosef David Azulai, in his Sefer Pnei David, one of his many Sfarim, he raises the question as to what is the Torah adding by telling us Esav's location. I mean, wherever Esav is, I mean, that's where Yaakov is sending to. And moreover, if he's sending Malachim, they'll know where to find Esav. But we're told quite specifically the country and the field. That's quite specified. And the Chidah gives a very interesting answer to this question. Mefarshim, in fact, Chazal themselves raised the question as to whether it was necessary for Yaakov to reestablish contact with Esav. What is the argument for and against? It really depends. If Esav himself is, shall we say, over the events which happened so long ago, then maybe it's just better not to be in contact with him. It could be that you'll just start the whole thing up. I'm Yaakov, I'm back. Maybe he doesn't want to know that you're back. And there are those who take that approach. But others say, no, if Esav is still fuming, you have to make the peace. If you don't make an overture towards him, in time, there will be trouble. And the Chidah takes the second view. And moreover, explains that this is what's communicated by the locations that are specified in the first pasuk. Esav lives in a country which is called Seir, specifically in a field called Edom. Those names have a great deal of significance. The early sources tell us that these were names given to these places by Esav himself, and they are associated with the two events where Yaakov got the better of Esav. Namely, the Bechora, when he got the Bechora from him, and the Brachas, when he got Yitzchak's Brachas. Both of them discussed in Parshas Toldos. And that's the background to the names of Seir and Edom. I mean, these are familiar terms to us. What is Seir? That refers to Yaakov getting the Brachas. For as we know, as he said to Rivka, Ye'ein Esavachi ish Seir, he's hairy and I'm smooth, and therefore she put the goat skins on him, which gives us a sense of just how hairy Esav was. And that's Seir. And in order to forever remember and forever embed in his consciousness what Yaakov did to him at that time, he renamed the country Seir. He lives in hair country. What about the field? Edom. Edom takes us back to the earlier episode, the Bechora. Esav, he comes in, he sees the lentils, Haliteini nam in ha'adom, ha'adom hazeh. That's why he's called Edom. And therefore he called the field Edom again to forever remember that Yaakov took the Bechora from him. So that's very interesting background to these names. But it also tells us something about Esav. As if to say, if we wish to know, is Esav over the events of all those years ago? We merely need to ask, where does he live? And the answer is, Esav lives in Yaakov took my birthright field, within Yaakov took my brachas country. Some people would call that obsessive behavior. He has renamed his entire location around those events. But what that tells us is, it doesn't sound like he's moved on emotionally. And therefore, this is background. It's very interesting because the locations speak now. They tell us about the atmosphere about Esav. He has surrounded himself with a constant reminder of what Yaakov did. That means that he will not leave Yaakov alone. Yaakov will need to make the peace. And therefore, we have a new color within the opening pasuk. Vayishlach Yaakov malachim lefanav. He sends malachim. And why does he need to send malachim? Why does he need to make the peace? Because where is he sending them to? To his brother Esav, who lives in Arza Seir, Sedei Edom, constantly remembering Yaakov has to make the peace. So that's a very interesting look at that opening pasuk there. Well, the malachim were sent. The malachim return. And what do they say in Pasuk Zion? They return with grim news. Vayashuva malachim el Yaakov lemor. They come to Yaakov and they say, Banu el achicha el Esav, we've come to your brother Esav. Vegam holech likrosecha v'arba meos ish imo. He's coming to meet you with 400 men. And it's not to make a kiddush for Yaakov. It's it means war. And, And Rashi has an interesting comment on the words "Banu el achicha el Esav." It's easy to translate. We came to your brother Esav, but Rashi says "Banu el achicha el Esav shehayisa omer achihu." You said or you hoped that he's my brother, meaning and therefore wants to be in brotherhood with me. But it's not so. Aval, the reality is, who nohegim chaka Esav harosha, he's still Esav, he's odenu bisin also, he still hates you. And that's banu el achicha el Esav. Now Rashi actually is a chiddush. It's from the Medrash, but again, it's always a double chiddush, because for the Medrash to say it is its own chiddush, and for Rashi to bring it into Pshuta Shel Mikra, That's a further chiddush. Many things that are in the Medrash, they stay in the Medrash, and Rashi doesn't mention them. But here Rashi says this is the rendering of this part of the pasuk. El achicha el Esav. You think he's your brother, but really he's Esav. Why is it such a chiddush? Just to observe. Because the simple translation of the pasuk has both of these as facts, which they are. And as realities, as actual realities, we came to your brother Esav. All of that is what happened. But Rashi actually divides the two terms, having one of them as what you thought he would be, and the other one is what he actually is. And therefore, El Achicha El Esav is not to say that he is Achicha and he is Esav, but rather phrase one is what you thought, but it's not so. Rather, it's like phrase two, he's like Esav. That's quite a chiddush in Parshanut. But so be it. Now, the question, having just pondered for a moment and contemplated the words of Rashi themselves, what he says, we always need to ask, why did Rashi get involved here? Why did Rashi say anything? He doesn't say anything on the rest of the pasuk. There's always something about the pasuk that says Darsheni, or at least Parsheni. There's an issue that needs to be resolved. What's the issue here? Well, seemingly, it's quite straightforward. Namely, if it's just a question of the words themselves, we know that Esav is his brother, which means that we seem to have the same thing referred to twice. It's a kvelus, it's a redundancy. Achicha is Esav, Esav is Achicha. If they came and said, returned and said, we came to Esav, you wouldn't have asked, which Esav? Esav my brother? Is there another Esav? There's no other Esav. That's the one. Which means you don't need to mention both phrases, Achicha el Esav. Once you don't need to mention both, and you do, that gives you a redundancy, and Rashi engages to explain. And as we noted, in this case, he explains the redundancy in a very unusual way, I think. So that is what one could say the Balabatish approach to the Rashi. The same idea has been doubled over. We don't need all of that information. We know it. Esav is his brother. His brother is Esav. You say it twice. You've said two things. But interestingly, it seems that there is more to it than that. And it's always very interesting. We think we have the picture with regards to why Rashi commented. It's not always what meets the eye. Why do we say this? The Ksava Kabbalah asks an interesting question. This redundancy of Esav and your brother, and we know one from the other, why mention both? Pasuk Zion is not the first time that we see this redundancy. And moreover, it's not the first time in our Parsha that we see this redundancy. It exists from the very first Pasuk, which we read again now, alert. Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim lefanav, Yaakov sends Malachim before him, to whom? El Esav Achiv, to his brother Esav, to Esav his brother. And therefore, literally from verse number one in the Parsha, we have this issue. I know Esav is his brother. I know his brother's Esav. I mean, that much I know. If I don't know that, I should probably go back to the beginning again. And what does Rashi say there? Curiously, nothing. Rashi doesn't comment. But that's actually quite interesting, because if we see that in Pasuk Zion, when it says, Achicha, Esav, and Rashi says, you thought he's your brother, but really he's Esav, why mention both? It's a good question. But why does Rashi get involved in Pasuk Zion and not say anything in Pasuk Dalet, when the issue is exactly the same, the redundancy is the same? It's a good shaila. And this question is raised by the Ksava Kabbalah. And the Ksava Kabbalah says that, in fact, something else is going on here, and this will give us a deeper understanding of what Rashi is responding to. Esav is a person. Achiv, his brother, is an adjective. So you've got your proper noun, and then you've got your adjective, you're describing words. Generally speaking, says the Ksava Kabbalah, the derech is, first you mention the noun, and then you can describe it, as if to say, first, what are you talking about, and then what do you have to say about it? That's the norm. And moreover, because that's the norm, then if you've mentioned your noun first, then any adjective post the noun is purely coming to serve the noun. This is him, and this is what we have to say about him. Should it ever be the case that we actually reverse the order and start with adjectives before we even have said who we're talking about, what that denotes is that the adjective has scope beyond the noun. It's not pinned down. It's not restricted to the person that we're talking about. You know what the difference between Pasuk Dalet and Pasuk Zion is? Pasuk Dalet says Esav Achiv. First the noun, and then the adjective, Esav his brother. Having spoken in that way, which is the norm, as we said, so Esav, there's nothing to say. It's Derech HaKosov. And because there's nothing to say, Rashi says nothing. The issue in Pasuk Zion is not that it mentions both, but it reverses the order. Yaakov sent Malachim el Esav Achiv. They should have come back and said, Banu el Esav Achicha, which is the same exact same phraseology. But they reverse the terms, and they say, Banu el Achicha el Esav. First they mention Achicha, the adjective before Esav, and that's what Rashi is responding to, and that's why Rashi only speaks about it here. Because if Achicha is coming before the person, it sounds like something else is going on and needs to be addressed, and that's why Rashi comments. And indeed, says the Ksava Kabbalah, if you take this key, you will see even earlier on in Chumash. For example, with regards to Yitzchak in Parshas Vayera, Yitzchak is Avram's son. As we know, there are a number of places where Rashi comments about this. Famously, in the beginning of the Akedah, Hashem says to Avram, Kachna, Espincha, Esichidcha, Asher Havta, it's Yitzchak. I mean, the suspense is building. And as we know, Rashi has something to say on each of those stages. And that's why Hashem said it to him in that way. Es kach v'spincha, your son. So Avram says, I have two sons. Es yichidcha, your only son. So Avram says, well, you know, each one is the yachid in its own way. Certainly in terms of the mother, each one has his own mother. Avram is holding out here. Asher Ahavta, he says, I love both of them, which for us is a chiddush, by the way. And finally, until Yitzchak. But why does Rashi say this? So Saba Kabbalah, for the same reason, because the person is Yitzchak, and we didn't mention until the end, which means that if you put all the adjectives first, it's in order to give other messages, as Rashi said. Similarly, again, just to broaden the frames of the references here, when Sarah says that Ishmael has to go, and ultimately Avram is told to listen to her, she says he's got to go. Kilo yirash ben ha'am ha'zos, because the son of this handmaiden, he will not inherit im b'ni im Yitzchak, with my son, with Yitzchak. And Rashi comments. What's there to comment? Says Rashi, what she's saying is, he's not going to inherit with my son, even if he wasn't like Yitzchak. And he can't inherit with Yitzchak, even if Yitzchak wasn't my son. In other words, she's appraising, number one, her relationship with Yitzchak, and number two, his value in himself. But why does Rashi comment there? For the same reason, because B'ni is put before Yitzchak. The adjective comes before the noun. But you will find elsewhere in Parshas Vayera that when the Pasuk talks about Yitzchak B'no, like Vayakodes Yitzchak B'no, and we have the same issue seemingly because we know that Yitzchak is a son, Rashi doesn't comment. Why not? For the same reason. If the noun comes first, the adjective is just coming to serve the noun. Nothing beyond. And that now is the klal. And moreover, says the Ksava Kabbalah, and important to note this, because it is a classic example of the Ksava HaKabbalah. The Sefer Ksava Kabbalah by Rabbi Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg was written very much with the same goal as the Malbim's Perush. Namely, it's the 1800s, it's Germany, he's in Nikolsburg, Chumash is Chazal are essentially under attack at that time. That's being dismissed in the best case scenario by Reform, who say that the Pasuk is the Pasuk, and you just need to engage in the Pasuk, and then the words of the rabbis have no connection really with what's going on. What's the point of the Ksava Kabbalah? What's the point of the Malbim? Is essentially to demonstrate that if you do not understand why the rabbis said what they said, then you have not done justice to the Pasuk itself. That's the point. As if to say, you're championing the cause of just taking the Chumash, just taking the text. That's all we need. But if you don't understand what the point of departure for the comments of Chazal, you haven't really looked closely enough at the Pasuk. And that's why they drew the ire so much of Reform, both the Malbim and the Ksava Kabbalah, because they exposed them as superficial readers of the book that they claim to hold so dear. And the truth of the matter is, and important to note, it wasn't long before they then turned their attack on the Chumash itself, with all the theories and theses and such like. From a certain point of view, it's inevitable, because all of these turns of phrase and all of these anomalies and all of these specific ways the Pasuk is talking, which are there in order to be expounded, so if you reject the expositions, you're left with a text that doesn't read in fluidly. And therefore it's only a matter of time. Once the Kabbalah goes, the Ksav will follow. As unfortunately we know happened. It was waiting to happen. And therefore, the Ksav HaKabbalah, Torah Shebichtav, and the tradition Torah Shebalpeh, Kabbalah, the Malbim likewise calls his Perush HaTorah VaHamitzvah. Again, HaTorah, the text of HaMitzvah, and the mitzvahs that come from it. And so, Ksav HaKabbalah, so far we've been in the world of Chazal. Chazal comment in some psukim, not in other psukim, but you can see it. You can see it from the psukim themselves, from the Ksav itself. How so? Because isn't it interesting that the Torah itself gives a different treatment depending on whether the noun comes first or the adjective? How so? Look again at Pasuk Dalet. Vayishlach Yaakov malachim lefanav el Esav achiv, to Esav his brother. Now Esav achiv are the two terms, and el is the preposition, towards. Look at Pasuk Zion. When the malachim come back, they say, Banu el Achicha el Esav. it's interesting that the proposition is repeated. That preposition, the word el. They do not say, okay, reverse the order. They do not say, banu el achicha Esav. Which is, how come you just one el is sufficient in the first pasuk, but you need two els in the second? But says the Ksava Kabbalah, you see, this is the Torah's own way of indicating that when the noun comes first, it's all one thing. Esav achiv, it's all one thing. Es Yitzchak beno, it's all one thing. And therefore you have one preposition and everything is heading towards beno. There's nothing beyond that. In reversing the order and in giving to us to understand that these adjectives have scope beyond the noun, how does the Torah denote that? By giving a separate preposition to each term. And that's why whenever it's reversed, im bini, im Yitzchak, es bincha, es yechidcha, and so on and so forth. So it's a very nuanced point. But it is now black and white in the Chumash that essentially when the adjective comes first, the Torah prizes them apart and gives each one its own domain, which is essentially what the Chazal pick up on and expound. So that's good chinuch for us in amidst all the drama of Yaakov's message to Esav, to always, as we know, to pay attention. The closer attention we pay to these details, the more we leave Beruchush Gadol. Well, moving along later into the parsha, or actually as a prelude, in fact, to to his meeting with Esav, Yaakov has another meeting of sorts, and that is with the Ish, with this Malach who's wrestling with him, and this is none other than the Malach of Esav. And what happens by Yaavik Ish Imo. And let's move to Pasuk Kaf Zayin. Yaakov, in a sense, is victorious. It's not a complete victory. He yet limps. But Pasuk Kaf Zayin says, Vayomer Shacheni Ki Allah HaShachar. So the Mala says, you've got to let me go. It's already Amud HaShachar, and I have to go. Where does he have to go? To Nates, apparently. Rashi says it's his time to sing Shira, which is as convenient as it could possibly get. He needs to sing Shira, and therefore he needs to go. Although, as Rav Dessler points out in the Michtav Meliyahu, why does he need to say Shira now? Because a Malach says Shira when it fulfills its purpose. The purpose of the Malach of Esav is to be defeated by Yaakov, which means he was still a work in progress that whole while. But as soon as Yaakov has fundamentally, again, not totally, but fundamentally defeated him, so that's when he fulfills his tachlis. And now it's finally time to say Shira. No one ever was interested in hearing Shira from him before. Yaakov doesn't let him go. I will not let you go. Ki im beirachtani. You have to. Well, if we translate the word, I can't even say literally, but rather if we translate the word as it seems to indicate, Yaakov is saying, I'm not going to let you go until you give me a blessing. Ki im beirachtani. Rashi, however, explains berachtani to mean, I'm not going to let you go, hodeli ala brachos, shebrachani avi. What I want from you, guardian angel of Esav, I don't want a bracha from you. What I want from you is that you admit that the brachos were really due to me, the brachos that I took from Esav. It's a chiddush, because we would think that berachtani means I'd like you to give me a bracha now. But Rashi says it's not about any bracha now, it's about those brachas from all those years ago, from those 22 years ago. I want you to admit that they rightfully belong to me and not to Esav. And the question, of course, is, why does Rashi say this? I mean, Rashi is, again, Pshuto Shel Mikra. We should start with the simplest understanding, and that would seem to be that berachtani, give me a bracha, And Rashi says, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It means, hodeli ala brachos, I want you to admit that the brachos are rightfully mine. And here, interestingly, there are three approaches in Meforshe Rashi. Whenever Rashi speaks, everyone listens and everyone wants to understand as best they can. And from the great Meforshe Rashi, we have three quite different understandings as to why Rashi explains Berech Tani in this way. The first is an issue of Lashon HaKodesh, simply Lashon. And this comes from the Sefer Nachlas Yaakov, one of the great Meforshe Rashi of the Acharonim, Rabbi Yaakov Selnik. And the Nachlas Yaakov explains that if indeed Yaakov's intent was that I will not let you go unless you give me a bracha, the word berachtani does not mean give me a bracha. Give me a bracha is tivarcheni, unless you will bless me. But he doesn't say kiim tivarcheni. He says kiim berachtani. But berachtani is a past tense. But this is his first meeting with this angel. So how can he say I won't let you go unless you have already given me a blessing? They have no past together. But that's why Rashi says Berachtani in the past tense is actually a reference to something that's happened already. Brachos that are in the past. Namely, the brachos that Yaakov got from Yitzhak, which is the point of contention, of course, between him and Esav. So according to the Nachlas Yaakov, it is right in front of us. Look at the word Berachtani and look carefully at the word Berachtani and you'll see that it is not about something that is to happen now, but about something that happened long ago. Okay. Earlier than the Nachlas Yaakov, you have the foremost Mefarshim of Rashi, the Mizrahi and the Gor Ariyeh, number one and number two of Mefarshi Rashi, and they explain that the way that we can understand, again, that Yaakov's intent in Rashi's understanding is Berachtani, that about the brachos of Esav, is contextually. Not textually, contextually. That is to say, if you want to know what Yaakov is looking for, see what he gets. How does the Malach respond? And the Malach says, well, what does he say? What's your name? Your name is Yaakov. And then he says, your name will not be said to be Yaakov. It will be Yisrael. And Rashi himself explains, what does that mean? What's the point of whether people call you Yaakov or people call you Yisrael? Yaakov has that expression of Vayakveni Zepamayim. And that's Esav's claim that he swindled me. Yisrael from the word Yashar. And the point, therefore, is the Malach says that in time, and he is ever the Malach of Esav. Even his admission is not coming now. He'll say, sometime in the future, people will they'll see you right in the end, at some stage. Your name will no longer be said to be Yaakov, as if to say, people won't say that you received the brachos through deceit, but rather, Yashar, that it was coming to you rightfully. Well, if that's the meaning of the Malach's words, then go back to Yaakov, and Yaakov says Berachtani. We can understand, we can infer, that is to say, from the answer what the question was. If the answer is about how people relate to the brachos that you got, then presumably that's what Yaakov was looking for. So it's contextual for the Mizrahi and the Gor Ariyeh. But then we come back to the Ksav HaKabbalah for the third approach. And as we've seen so far, if the Nachlas Yaakov's approach is linguistic and the Mizrahi and Gor Ariyeh is contextual to understand Yaakov's intent, the Ksav HaKabbalah says that it was theological. What can Yaakov have meant when he says, Ki im Berachtani? The simple understanding, Berachtani, means that you will give me a blessing. Says the Ksav HaKabbalah, that is not acceptable. It is not acceptable to ask that of a malach. Because essentially what you're asking, or addressing it as a spiritual force, and asking it for something. You can't do that. And therefore, if Yaakov is addressing a malach and says, Ki im Berachtani, all it can be is, I don't need anything from you. I just need you to admit that the bracha said I got. But I'm not asking for another bracha. Because you can't ask a malach for a bracha. It's the equivalent of davening to a malach. I mean, parenthetically, we must say, There is a concept of, shall we say, asking a tzaddik for a bracha, but essentially the tzaddik himself is davening for you. When he gives you a bracha, he's davening for you. He can daven for you, you can daven for yourself or for someone else. But a malach, which is in much more that static and singular in that way, he's not davening, you're asking for something from him. You cannot ask a malach for something from him. A bracha in that way. Now this is very interesting, because actually, as some mefarshim point out, asking a malach for a bracha is something that we seem to do regularly. Because all good Jews, when they come home from shul on Friday night, so they start to talk to the malachim. Shalom aleichem, it's relatively harmless. Barachim l'shalom, also fine. But if you go further, you will hear baruchuni l'shalom. Baruchuni l'shalom, malachi ha'shalom. And the shaila is, what are we saying? And it doesn't sound like we're saying, admit that the brachas that I got recently, what brachas did you get recently? Unless you're talking about the brachas from last week, in which case the problem is last week. Interestingly, the famous issue that people have, so to speak, or the famous question that relates to Shalom Aleichem is not so much brachuni l'shalom, but seischem l'shalom, and that's... everyone is wondering. I mean, if ever there was a short-lived welcome, it seems to be this. As if we got what we want, and then we show them the door already. So, Shalom Aleichem, please make yourselves at home, and give me a bracha, and then I'm sure you have to be going right now, and say Shem Neshalom. It's Rabbi Yaakov Emden, I believe, who says, that most beautifully, in fact, that a person has different malachim on Shabbos than they do during the week. And actually, once you've greeted the malachim of Shabbos, the malachim that you say Seischem L'shalom to are the weekday malachim. You don't want to be without, but once the Shabbos malachim come in, so they're here for Shabbos, and then you say Seischem L'shalom to the vochadik malachim. So says Rabbi Yaakov Emden. Although I heard that Rabbi Shlomo Zalman Orbach, and I heard this from my cousin, Rav Elimelech Kuperman, who would walk with Rav Shlomo Zalman every morning to shul. He has all sorts of treasures from him in all areas of Torah. And Rav Shlomo Zalman discussed this question. And then we say, Seischem L'shalom, but what do we mean by that? So Rav Shlomo Zalman said, you know, there's a certain time on Friday night that we have a great deal in common with malachim. As long as we're davening, we're like them. As long as we're singing, we're like them. We're about to make Kiddush and have a Suda. And a malach has no concept of what it means to serve Hashem through eating and drinking. In other words, this is the point where we say to the malachim, until now, we've had a great deal in common. But we're moving from davening to eating. So this is something that you won't be able to relate to. So it's probably time for you to go and leave us human beings to serving Hashem through v'karasa l'shabbos oneg, let's say Seischem L'shalom. We don't want just them to keep them, to stay around and watch us doing something that they can't relate to. So in any case, that is the famous question with regards to Seischem L'shalom. But what about Baruchuni L'shalom? And in fact, it is noted, I don't know if there's anyone nowadays who follows this practice, but Reb Chaim Volozhin did not say the stanza of Baruchuni L'shalom for this reason. He held it objectionable. Shalom Aleichem, Baruchem L'shalom, you can be here for a while, Seischem L'shalom, Baruchuni L'shalom, under no circumstances. But of course, Minag Yisrael is not like that, in which case we certainly need to be Miyashev the Minhag. How can we say Baruchuni L'shalom when it seems to be not ill-advised, if not worse? And the Mefarshim explain that the background to saying Baruchuni L'shalom on Friday night is the well-known Gemara. We see it's a nuanced point, but makes all the difference. What does the Gemara say? That a person is accompanied by two malachim when he comes home. In fact, I'm reminded of the Maisa. You know, we think back to Poland or Lita in the 1800s and assume that everyone was one of the Acharonim. But every kihil has issues, and always did. In the town of Rabbi Kiva Eger, there were people that would go to shul, and on Friday night, and from shul they would go to the concert hall. Not very Shabbistic. They'd prepay for their tickets, so there was no. It was all kosher for yosher, but that's not a place to go after shul. And Rabbi Akiva Eiger addressed the point at one time. And on Friday night, just before shul was over, he said, "I have to say, it's come to my attention that there's an issue with certain members of the kehillah here, and it is most objectionable because it is an issue that relates to the matter of gezel, of theft. No one's a thief. What does that mean?" So Rabbi Akiva Eiger says, "Some people, I've heard, they come from shul, they go to the concert. You can't go to the concert for free. Now, it's true, they've paid for their ticket, quite so. But the Gemara says when a person leaves shul on Friday night, he's accompanied by two malachim. Wherever he goes, they go." Says Rabbi Eiger, if you want to go there, you have to pay for three. Because who gave them free admission to the concert? That's where you take them. Anyway, so Rav has to be able to speak to the kehillah. So, in any case, so the Gemara says that when a person leaves home on Friday evening, so he comes home, and one of them is a positive malach, and one's a negative malach. And the question of whether the house is ready for Shabbos, and it's Shabbos-dik, and as the Gemara says, if it's Shabbos-dik, and we hope that it is, so the malach ha-tov says, "Oh, wonderful, right, that it should continue this way," and malach ha-ra, bal korcho yane amen. He has no choice but to say amen. If chas v'chalila, the house is not a Shabbos-dik house, it's the bad angel who has what to say, and then the good angel has no choice but to say amen. But in a good situation, as Yisrael Kadoshim, the house of Shabbos-dik, and therefore they are in a sense programmed to give this bracha. You don't actually need to petition them to give this bracha. They would do it even if you didn't ask them. But really what we're saying, when we say brachuni l'shalom, what bracha are you asking? You're asking for that bracha that the Gemara says, my house is Shabbos-dik, so I'm ready to receive the bracha. But the point is, it's not a petition. It's an invitation. As if to say, you're not asking them to decide to give you a bracha. You are saying you are ready to receive the bracha that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has told them to give you regardless. And that is why brachuni l'shalom is not objectionable, and that's why everybody says it. This is not the case, however, with regards to Yaakov and the Malach, because that was a special encounter, and there's nothing programmed about it, which means any bracha that Yaakov would request is an additional bracha based on the decision of the Malach. That cannot be. And that is why, says Ksava Kabbalah, Rashi takes renders the idea of Kiyim Berachtani, not about any bracha that the Malach can give him. That's not okay. But at least to admit that the brachas that Yitzchak gave him came biyashrus. Just interesting to mention while we're talking about the Nusach of Shalom Aleichem, it actually relates also to Aleinu. And I don't think that people notice it or make an issue out of it, which is fine. But for the sake of accuracy, the expression that we use the whole time, Mimelech Malchei Amlachim, we say in Aleinu, Lefnei Melech Malchei Amlachim, and what is Melech Malchei Amlachim? So I think the standard translation is the King of Kings. But actually, the King of Kings is Melech HaMalachim. Melech is king and Malachim is kings. Melech Malchei Amlachim literally translates as the King of Kings of Kings. I'm not sure that any translation actually says it in that way, but that's a word-for-word translation. And what does it mean? Rabbi Nebachia talks about it, as do others. And Rabbi Nebachia says that every king has a malach. Like we see with Esav. Esav has his malach. Every nation, every king has their malach. And Hashem is the king over those kings, over the kings. In other words, the malach, because he's the overseer of the king, so he is like the king over the king, and Hashem is king over Malchei HaMalachim. So, in any case, it's interesting to something we say very often to note. Now, the fallout, so to speak, and the legacy, shall we say, of this encounter is the Isra of Gid Hanoshe, which is in Perik Lamed Beis Pasuk Lamed Gimel.
Vayizrach lo ha-shemesh,
Kasher Obres Penuel, he moves on for Penuel. The sun rises, but Vehut Soleya Al Yurecho. And he's limping. Alkeila Yochlu Bnei Yisrael is Git HaNosher Asher Kaf HaYorech. Therefore, Bnei Yisrael will not eat the Git HaNosher, which is on the thigh there, Adayim Azeh, until this time. And it's a very interesting pasuk, because the pasuk itself is to be understood in two planes. Number one, it's descriptive about Yaakov's sons themselves. Alkein, therefore, they will not eat, as a description. But it's also a mitzvah, because this is the source in the Torah for Git HaNosher. The Torah never talks about Git HaNosher anywhere else. This is the source for the lo taseh of Git HaNosher. In which case, the words Alkein lo yochlu b'nei Yisrael as Git HaNosher have a completely different meaning. B'nei Yisrael are no longer Yaakov's children. They're the Jewish people. And lo yochlu is no longer a description. It's a prohibition. And the two exist side by side. The pshat within context and the halacha as we derive the mitzvah from there. Interestingly, there is a machlokas as to which side is forbidden as the Git HaNosher. In the Mishnah, Rabbi Yehuda says it's just the right side. Right, the that nerve on the right side, that's the one. Whereas the Chachamim say, this is all in Maseches Chulin in the seventh parak, the Chachamim say both sides, the nerve on both sides is equally usher as Git HaNosher. And the Gemara gives an interesting explanation as to the background to this machlokas. I mean, the pasuk says, "Alkein leyuch es Git HaNosher." Is it the right side? Is it both sides? How can we know? And what's the background? So it darshens the psukim, but then the Gemara says, Rabbi Yehuda explains or understands that this adversary appeared to Yaakov in one of two ways. One opinion says he appeared to him as a pagan, and one says he appeared to him as a Talmud Chacham. It's a very interesting Gemara. In other words, as he first approached him, as they kind of got involved, either as an Ovid Kochavim, as a pagan, or as a Talmud Chacham. Interesting machlokas. But the point is, says the Gemara, according to both of those opinions, you'd want him on your right side, because for two opposite reasons, actually. If he's someone that could do you harm, you want him on your right side because your right side is your stronger side. You want to be able to better defend yourself. If he's a Talmud Chacham, so you give cover to him and put him on the right side. But says the Gemara, but because he was on the right side, so when he struck, right, he had more access to Yaakov's right side. The Gemara says he attacked him from behind and attacked both sides. Me'achoro, hitkifo me'achoro. Now, that's the Gemara. So of course the Gemara can be understood on many levels. It does seem practically to be explaining what the background to the right side versus both sides. But Rabbi Yosef Salant in the Sefer Be'er Yosef explains that there's a deeper idea here. this conflict between the Malach and Yaakov, it's not just about Yaakov the individual. It's about Yaakov's children. And by the way, that score, so to speak, or that wound that was scored against Yaakov, Al-Kaf HaYarech, is a reference to his progeny. I mean, that's the part of the body. And really what that means is whatever damage he was able to inflict on Yaakov, it carries through to his children. And that's why there's an ongoing prohibition to eat from the Git HaNosher. It's not just to remember what happened to Zayda Yaakov. It's an ongoing thing. but what's the idea? We know that the Torah can be distilled, so to speak, or its most concentrated representation is in the Aseres HaDibros. When we first receive Torah from Hashem, it's in the form of Aseres HaDibros, and in their own way, they represent the general principles of Torah. Rav Sadia Gaon famously expounded all the Torah mitzvahs from the Aseres HaDibros. The Aseres HaDibros were written on two luchos, and as we know, roughly speaking, each luach represents a different area of Torah. The first luach is much more bin adam lamakom. That's the luach on the right, bin adam lamakom. Whereas the second set of five is more ben Adam lechaveiro, le tirtzach, and le tignov, and le tachmod, and so on and so forth. It's interesting to note that throughout history, if the Jewish people falter, it's a very interesting observation, if they falter in some area of Judaism, it tends to be more in the area of ben Adam lamakom than ben Adam lechaveiro. In other words, if there's any vestige of a Jewish community, they will yet be helping each other. That's almost like the last thing. They're Jewish in the sense that you know who's Jewish and you'll help them if they need to be helped, and they support each other, etc. But not every community that is Jewish in the sense that they help other Jews is necessarily as Jewish in terms of their relationship with Hashem. That unfortunately is a reality for the time being. And that's what Rabbi Yehuda means. That's what he's intimating by saying that the Malach, who represents the forces against us, those that would be our undoing, when he scored that hit against Yaakov, it was on the right side. That's the point. In other words, which then became part of his children, as if to say he made it harder for them to act as they should in the area of the right side. That is to say, of the two sides of what Torah is, the right side has been Adam Lamakom, the left side has been Adam Lachaveiro. So he scored a hit against the right side. And interestingly, that can happen in one of two ways. In other words, for a person to be distant religiously from Hashem, it can happen in one of two ways. Either because he's been met by a pagan, or he's been met by a scholar. So, I mean, those are two ways that can essentially, each one in their own way. I mean, the pagan just paganizes him and reduces him to much lower. And what about the scholar? The scholar makes him feel like he's higher than any of those things. But each one in their own way can do their damage in terms of the integrity of a person's religious relationship with Hashem. Many of those have been felled by pagans, and many others have been felled by scholars. And that's Rabbi Yehuda. Those are the two ways that the right side can be impaired and damaged. And along come the Chachamim. And the Chachamim said, both sides got damaged. And what's the point? The point is that one shouldn't think that if a person has sustained a hit against the right side, namely Ben Adam Lamakom, that Ben Adam Lachaveiro is alive and well. Say Chazal, he attacked him from behind. And what does it mean? It means ultimately what lies behind all of Torah is Ben Adam Lamakom. It informs the way that we relate also to Ben Adam Lachaveiro. In many ways, whether it's in terms of, shall we say, consistency, if it's a question of a person is well disposed towards others, he may well be, but not necessarily always, and not necessarily to everyone, and so on and so forth. In a sense, the backing which allows for consistency and even in the area of a person's kindness, if it's based on a sense of a connection with Hashem, changes the way that he looks at everyone around, and also will raise the level of what he's prepared to do for them. And that's really what Chazal are saying in their own way. If the Gid HaNoshe is Osir, both of them are Osir. As if to say, a hit against the side of Ben Adam Lamakom in time will lead to also to Ben Adam Lachaveira, and perhaps already has in its own way. And that's the well-known statement of the Malbim. Avram Avinu, he's asked why he lied to Avimelech. He said he's afraid for his life. He says, "Rak in Yiras Elokim b'makom hazeh." There's no fear of God in a place like this. They could kill me. And the Malbim states, and once again, the Malbim is talking not only to the readers of his Perush. I mean, this has many iterations. The Malbim says, the Eretz Plishtim, they may have considered themselves quite developed and quite, but as we know, all of that culture and all of that way of being, if it doesn't have Yiras Elokim behind it, it can vanish in a moment. The winds can change, and other priorities will become more preeminent. And that's what happens when the first Gid HaNoshe goes, so does the other. Important to recall. It's interesting, just in conclusion, again, it's the Lashon HaKodesh point, but in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, coming back to Yaakov's, he's getting back to himself here after that encounter with the Malach. And Pasuk Lamed Aleph states, Vayikra Yaakov Shem Hamokom Peniel. So he calls that place Peniel. Why? Ki ra'isi Elohim, more correct to say, because he's referring to a malach. One should not use the word Elohim unless one's referring to Hashem himself. The word Elohim is a word for a malach. It can be anyone who's powerful. Even a judge is called Elohim. One shouldn't be frum and say that as Elohim. It's actually very objectionable to say that, because only Hashem is Elohim. And that's why, for example, when we say in Sukkot HaZimra on Shabbos, what's called Halal HaGadol, all the Kilo Olam Chastos, Hodu L'Adonai HaDonim, Hashem is the master over all masters, as if to say, they are masters, right? Small Aleph, Hashem is the master over them, big Aleph. And therefore, when we say Hodu L'Elokei HaElohim, as if to say, Hashem is the ultimate force over all of those other forces, referring to Malachim. And so Yaakov, similarly here, he raised Elohim, ponim aponim vatinatzel nafshi. He had this encounter face to face, and he was saved. So what's very interesting in it, and again, the Chidah raises the question, the name that you give to a place as a result of an episode should encapsulate the episode. Well, what's the name? Peniel. Why? What does Peniel contain within it? An encounter with some great force. But that wasn't the only thing that happened. Yaakov goes on to say two things happened. Ki ra'isi Elohim, panim al panim, vatinotza nafshi. I had this encounter and I was saved. So if you had the encounter and you were saved, the episode in your own words has been described as having those two components, how come the name only has the first component of Peniel? You should have said Peniel Hatzalah or something. That's the full event. But the truth is, says Chidah, we know that the word Elohim is always associated with Midas Hadin. Now he says, Ra'isi Elohim panim apanim. So let's ask another question. It's very interesting to ask these questions. Why do you call it Peniel? Ki Ra'isi Elohim panim apanim. So call it Peniel Elohim. You just said Ra'isi Elohim, so why do you call it Peniel? But the point is, Elohim is associated with Elohim, as we know, is the name of Din. And Din is really the difficulty of the encounter. It was a struggle, and it was a fight. However, he was saved. And what allowed him to be saved? When Hashem saves you, that's kindness. And therefore the enduring tone of the place is actually not din, but kindness. Kale is a name of kindness. And therefore the entire episode is summed up in the word Peniel, because as much as it was a tough encounter, but it ended in kindness, which is kale. And therefore Peniel, ending with Kale, gives you not only Ra'isi Panim Apanim, but also Batinotzel Nashish. So these are some comments with regards to the beginning of the parsha. Later on, we'll have to leave for another time. Mr. Hashem, leave it.